You are listening to the Makers Church podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.
My name is Mark. If we haven't met, welcome to Makers Church. It's kind of summer. It's kind of fall. It's that weird in-between transitionary period. School has started for most people. Woo, yay for school. Can we clap up teachers, teachers, teachers? Teachers are superheroes. Students, you're cool as well. Apparently, I just heard, Lauren just told me today that pumpkin spice latte is now available again, which means I guess it's kind of fall. Hot take, this might divide the church and we'll never recover. I've actually never had a pumpkin spice latte. I don't know if that offends anyone. Or maybe I have and I forgot, which maybe is more offensive to some of you. Maybe it wasn't that good. I should get one. I feel like I need to wait till it's not 95 degrees. Yeah? All right. We'll do that. Scriptures begin, the Bible begin. The very first sentence is God making, is God creating, God speaking something out of nothing. And then in the very, very, very end, to bookend it all, the final chapter of Revelation, it says this. It says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down. Don't forget it. For these words are trustworthy and true.' Behold, I am making everything new." We love this verse so much, we named our church after this concept. I love it for many reasons. One is that it's endlessly fascinating to me that it doesn't say, "I made," or "I'm going to make." God says, "I am making all things new." It's a present participle verb for all your teachers. It's this declaring something that's happening right now, but is continuing to happen. It's an ever-present reality. It harkens back to when Moses first encounters the divine out in the wilderness when he'd been alone for 40 years, and there's this burning bush, and he has this mystical experience with a God he does not know yet. And he asks this being, "Who are you?" And the most true answer in that moment was God to say, "I am who I am. I am the one that is, the one that perpetually is present in the moment." And that one is making all things new. And Derek dove a little bit into this. He cheated. He skipped ahead to this week's verses. So I'm going to recap some of those things, and we'll get some of this concept of God making new. But I love it too, because sometimes we think this reality of God creating, we think he just made things and then either stepped back and just watching it all happen from a distance, or he's controlling every little minute detail. But I tend to think of it more like a parent having a child, right? When a child is making the baby, you're not done when the child's born. It's not like, okay, the baby's here, see you later, goodbye. Some of you would probably think that'd be awesome if you could do that. Making the baby is arguably the easy part. It's raising the child, teaching it, growing it, developing it, helping it become its full potential. That is a difficult journey. And it involves intense intentionality. But there's also this freedom involved too, because I don't have kids yet. We hope to one day, but I can tell even from the kids I know, part of the joy is seeing them say and do weird things you would never expect. We were hanging out with friends last night with two little kids, and just like the crazy things they would say that came out of nowhere. That was the thrill. That was the exciting thing. And I think God, who constantly, consistently declares himself a father, a parent to us, in the same way, God didn't just create it and step back, created it, and God is in this process right here and now in making all things new, starting in us and working through us. And we'll see that in the scriptures here, that I would argue that a deeper sense is God is saying, "We are making all things new." So we'll dive into that. And I don't want to skip ahead from something important. Tomorrow marks the 60th year anniversary of Martin Luther King Jr.'s "I Have a Dream" speech. 60 years tomorrow. In that speech, which was, we can clap that up. That's phenomenal. He gave it 100 years after the Emancipation Proclamation. And 60 years ago, he called out their reality. He was saying, "Hey, America wrote us a check for justice and freedom, and it's bouncing right now. There's been progress to that point, but there was so much room to go. And he spoke to this reality of making all things new. Hey, there's progress, but we got ways to go. It's happening and will continue to happen. And that's what we're invited into. And what's crazy is this thing happens on a small scale, on a large scale, in the mundane, in the massive, and everything in between. And sometimes it incorporates all these little flaws and failures and mistakes. Like, I love nature. I love these evolutionary processes that we see happening right here and now, this death and life cycle. There's seasons. Leaves fall and die, and then a new plant grows, and it's always changing. I nerd out on Chernobyl. Do you know that? It was like in the 80s, there was this massive nuclear explosion in the Eastern Europe, and it like decimated the whole area. 40 years later, it's more vibrant with life than it ever was. Somehow this death to life being made new process can even happen in the wreckage of the greatest devastation. And sometimes it's little small things. I love how sometimes there's, as Bob Ross would say, the painter, not mistakes, but happy little accidents that happen along the way. I was nerding out. Lauren and I rewatched Mrs. Doubtfire on TV a couple days ago. Classic. If you were raised in the 90s like me, you were raised on that film. It's 30 years old. That's depressing. That hit me hard. That's sad. It's actually older than most of you in this room, probably. That's also depressing. Chris, no, it's not older than you, Chris. In that film, one of the most iconic scenes is when he's dressed up as Mrs. Doubtfire, but he's at his home, and Robin Williams had taken off all of his face makeup, and there's a social worker there, and he's trying to hide, and so he's got no time to decide, so he sticks his face in the meringue pie and covers it with the white. You probably all can remember that scene. And then he moves over to the social worker to give her some tea. But what's not scripted, what was not planned, is the heat in the room was causing the meringue to melt. And it starts dripping into her tea, if you remember. And he stays in character and is like, oh, dearie, did you want one drops or two? And he like, that was actually not a terrible Mrs. Doubtfire. I've never done that before. And so like it becomes this famous scene that was not planned. It was not scripted. It was a mistake that somehow got reincorporated, got made new. It got turned into something beautiful. And some of my favorite Beatles songs are full of these flaws, these wrong chords, these wrong notes. Sometimes you hear Paul cussing in the background and they forgot to edit it out, and it becomes part of the sound. It gets incorporated into the music. Famously, Ella Fitzgerald, in her 1960 song, Make a Knife, in the live recording, she forgot the entire second chorus. And you can hear her just making up lyrics about how she forgot the lyrics. And then it went on to win a Grammy that year for the best live performance. It was this mistake that somehow got made new and it became greater than the original. Penicillin began as a mistake. There's so many of these things, big and small. I think back to the story in Genesis of Joseph, the guy with the multicolored, technicolor garment, robe, whatever it's called. Brothers didn't like him because he was an arrogant punk, and he kind of was. They sold him to the Egyptians, and he rose from a slave up to being second in command. And then he sees his brothers 40 years later, and they're terrified because they're like, oh, no, he's going to kill us. And he says famously to them, "What you intended for evil, God turned to good." God is constantly in the process of doing that, making beauty from ashes in big and small ways. I've used it all the time. One of my favorite metaphors is the Japanese art of kintsugi, where they take broken pottery and they fuse it back together with gold to highlight the flaws and the brokenness so that the new thing made is more valuable than the original. We see this everywhere in nature, in art, in poetry. It's not just those ways. God is constantly, constantly making things more beautiful. So we're going to step into Romans 8, the chapter for this week. We pitch it every time. Common Book of Prayer. We're going through this as a church for this year. If you don't have one, we'll give you one for free. If you have it, come with us on the journey. It's great. This week, 2 Samuel, Romans 8. We're going through them. It's a powerful chapter. I would say, debatably, one of the best chapters in all of Scripture. The whole thing, top to bottom. It slaps. It's a bop. It's good. Whatever you kids say. It sends me. It's bussing. I don't know. I'll stop talking. None of this is scripted. This is all a happy mistake that arguably makes it worse. Anyways, the chapter starts off strong. It begins with, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives us life has set you free from the law of sin of death. The chapter comes out swinging. It ends, we'll get to it, famously with Paul saying, nothing can separate us from God's love. Height, depth, angels, demons, nothing can keep us from God's love. You cannot keep yourself from God's love. You cannot keep God's love from anyone else. We'll end there, but it comes out swinging. And so I want to start here. We talked at the beginning, the vision of Scripture. The Scripture is full of these big themes, these meta-narratives that guide us. One of them is that God is love. Another one is that there is such a thing as forgiveness and second chance. That's riddled through all the Scriptures. Another one is that you can always come home. The prodigal son is weaved throughout all the Bible. You can always come home. And again, I say, perhaps most importantly, God is making all things new. That's the vision, that's the goal. Well, who's doing that? Who's making all things new? Of course, God, but we are invited into that as active participants. We'll continue on here. Romans 8, it goes on. It says this. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. It's a big, bold statement. The Spirit you receive does not enslave you so that you live in fear again. Fear enslaves us. Rather, the Spirit you received brought you into adoption to sonship. Paul is using a well-known legal term that we'll come back to. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, this intimate, daddy is the closest translation in English, this intimate language for God, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. This is huge. I don't think we've talked about this enough. If we are heirs, and we are heirs of God, and we are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I want to stop there for a moment. Paul says that the Spirit brings us into adoption to sonship, legal Roman term. Some of you have heard me mention this in previous sermons, talking about how adoption is part of my own family lineage. Adoption in Paul's time in the Roman era, it was a little different than our modern concept. Yes, sometimes children or babies were adopted, which is most common now. But more typical back then was a teenager or a young adult would be adopted. And it was not because they didn't have a family necessarily, it's because the person adopting them wanted to produce an heir that would carry on the family business. And what's interesting to note is that Rome was the definition of patriarchy. In the worst of ways, like the father of the household had absolute power. They could divorce their wife at any time for any reason, disenfranchise her completely. They could disown their children at any time for any reason. In certain eras of the Roman Empire, you could have your children killed if you wanted to, with no repercussions because you were the father of the house. The one thing the father could not do is when a father adopted an heir, that was an unbreakable covenant, an unbreakable bond. They could never retract that. And Paul is saying here, when God is adopting us, he is making the strongest commitment. It was even stronger than marriage in this culture. And it was so that he could produce heirs to carry on the family business. And what is that family business? The business of making all things new. In us and through us, the family business of reconciliation and renewal. God wants children. God doesn't want robots. God doesn't want little... This is a nerdy analogy. My day job is in tech. I'm a programmer, I'm a coder, I build software, I build algorithms, I build all these things that I think are really fun and fascinating. I nerd out all the time on machine learning, which has now become pop culture with AI. You're probably all using something like ChatGPT or something like that. What's fascinating is the old way of programming is you would build some code to tell something to do something, and the thing does when it works, it does what you told it to do. No more, no less. It's stagnant, it's static, kind of does its job. What's been trending is these neural networks and these programmings where we're making software that can teach itself new things. AI is arguably supposed to become smarter and smarter as it gets more and more data. It is learning, it is evolving, it is growing. Some of you, that's terrifying, in some ways it is, but it's also thrilling as a creator to make something that has the ability to dynamically adapt and grow and change. Exciting. I think in the same way, God didn't want to create little robots that just do these singular things. God wanted to produce his vision all along. His infinite internal vision was to raise up children and co-heirs who would take on the family business so that we spend eternity making all things new with God. Yeah. It's not he just created it and we step back. We're in it together, and that he's raising us up as children. It continues on here in Romans 8 where he says this. Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It was for this hope that we were saved. And then he throws this in there. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I love the Message translation says it like this. It says, all around us, we observe pregnant creation, the difficult times of pain throughout the world and throughout our own lives are simply birth pangs. But it's not only around us, it's within us. The Spirit of God is stirring us within, and we all yearn for full deliverance and redemption. That is why the waiting does not diminish us any more than the waiting diminishes a pregnant mother. We are enlarged in the waiting. We, of course, do not see what is enlarging us, but the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our hope and expectancy. It's in light of all this that he continues and says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not just revealed to us, in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The universe is waiting for us to step into what it means to be God's children and hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of children of God. We spoke about this last week too. Sometimes it's easy to get stuck in the suffering of the moment, whatever the suffering is. That's natural, it's normal, it's easy to get stuck in the pain. Sometimes it's hard to see or to hope for some version of future glory ahead of us. What Paul says here is when you experience that future glory, it almost redefines, it rewrites that suffering in some way. It somehow makes it either less or worth it. You know, I think about, our friends, worship team, Katie and Michael Harry, and their young son who just turned one recently, Ezra. It was not an easy journey for them to have this child. It took a long time, a lot of prayer, a lot of miracles, a lot of struggle. So many of you, myself included, my wife, it's not easy sometimes to have this hope. But then seeing the joy of Ezra now, it's so incredible. Like, it doesn't make the suffering any less hard, but I've heard them say, like, it was worth it because of the joy that came. And we all have that in different ways. It's all promised to us, but sometimes we can't see it. Sometimes we get stuck in this mentality that there's nothing good ahead. That's what despair is. The best is behind us. The worst is ahead of us. Sometimes our suffering in the moment is actually just caused by anxiety for the future. Our fear of what's coming next, what will happen tomorrow, the stress of all the things that could go wrong, all the what ifs, is what produces suffering in our lives. But what if we flipped it sometimes and said, okay, yeah, sure. What if something bad happens tomorrow? But what if something amazing happens tomorrow? What if something incredible happens next week? What if something better than you expect is up ahead? Let that produce hope. Let that produce joy. And I think beyond that, I think the next level up of that is what Scripture teaches, is beginning to have this resiliency where your hope and joy and significance and contentment isn't even based on what's coming tomorrow. Come what may, kind of Paul, in a different letter that he wrote when he was in prison, said this. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It starts off with changing this dystopian, fatalistic, only darkness is ahead to what if there is beauty and glory and goodness ahead, which Scripture promises. It may not happen when we want it or look like we want it. I can guarantee that. I know that from experience. But the best is yet to come. And then beyond that, Paul is saying, you know what? Come what may. I don't even care what comes tomorrow because I've already learned the secret of having contentment and strength and resiliency right now. He's like, I've got the grit to handle whatever comes next because my identity, my sense of self, my sense of worth, my joy, my contentment is built on a firmer foundation. It's not hinged upon these fickle circumstances that we cannot control. If I learned anything in this 37th year of my life, it's I have very little control of what's going to happen next. Maybe you felt that. Maybe you've had things happen to you in your life, and you're like, I did not want that. I couldn't stop it. I prayed against it, and it happened anyways. That can be devastating to us from a faith perspective, from a peace of mind perspective, and it can break us. But if we can lean into the truth and we can keep following the Spirit who's comforting us, we can maybe begin to develop in some degree this secret that Paul's talking about. I want this resiliency in my life. I won't pretend to have achieved it yet, but God's making all things new inside of me, and it's happening. Okay, so if number one, the vision is making all things new, well, who's doing that? God. And then I would say us as his children and co-heirs, as adopted children. Well, how? How do we do this? How do we make all things new? Well, we could talk for infinity about that. I won't. Got 10 more minutes, so I won't talk for infinity about it. But I think at a high level, without getting too in the weeds, the way we do that is faith, hope, and love. Yeah. I love Paul in another different letter in Corinthians says this when he's talking about all these incredible things connected. He says, then, as things are being made new, then I shall know fully, even as I am known fully. For now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If God is making all things new, the method, the strategy that we join in is by engaging in the things that will remain. If everything is going to be made new, the things that will stay are faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Jesus said the greatest commandment, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But perhaps the most radical thing he said, the most divisive thing he said, the thing that frustrates all of us, me included, perhaps the most divine and the most humane thing he said was love your enemy. Thing nobody wants to hear. I don't want to hear it because we all have an enemy, be it a person, be it a system, be it a concept, be it an idea, be it something close. We all have something. Enemy just means something against you, resistance. It's interesting to me that even in scriptures, this character Satan, who comes in about halfway through, Satan isn't a name. Satan is not a name. Satan is a title, and it literally just means enemy. It's God saying there is resistance in our world, in our universe. But the radical strategy of God is not to conquer, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. It's to love and to keep loving until somehow the idea and the concept of enemy disappears. Until somehow even that is redeemed and reclaimed into this making new process. And love doesn't mean avoiding accountability. Love doesn't mean enabling. Love can look a million ways. And I'm speaking in high philosophical terms, but this is what scriptures say. I didn't say love your enemy. That's what Jesus said that. I'm trying to figure out what that means. Enemies can be big. They can be small. They can be silly. They can be significant. We had one. So, you know, the quote-unquote hurricane that happened, was it last week? The San Diego hurricane? The day after, Lauren came running out of the bathroom, and she's like, what is that? And we looked up, and I saw these two long black things up in the corner of our bathroom, kind of wiggling, and then emerge this massive cockroach. And like, oh no. See, we used to live in North Park for a long time, and we didn't have a lot of insects out here. Things would get stolen all the time. We had a lot of break-ins, a lot of crime. But now that we're in La Mesa, we're way out in the East County, La Mesa. There's so much nature. We have these massive orb spiders that I think are so cool. They're always making nests every night, or webs. And every morning, like today, I always forget. I walk through it. They're trying to catch me. Yeah, they haven't got me yet. I'm their elusive white whale. They're just waiting for me one day to take me down. If I ever don't show up, it's because the orb spider got me. But anyways, there was a cockroach, a huge one. And we're like, what do we do with this? Is it up in the corner? Like, do I get on a ladder? Because I know if I try to smush it, it's going to jump on my face. It's going to spit eggs everywhere. It's going to, like, run down my shirt, and I will die. And then that's how, not the orb spider. So I'm like, well, I can't do that because it will shoot eggs everywhere. I have no idea if that's scientifically correct, but that's what I think. And then it was kind of cute. It had the long antenna. I'm like, it kind of looks like a Pixar character. And she's like, no. And then I'm like, okay, what do we do? Like, if we're infested, like, we're just going to have to burn the house down and get insurance money. It's the only option. Long story short, I got a vacuum and I sucked it up and then I took it outside and together. It was a very bonding moment. We're like, it took us like 10 minutes. Like, you ready for this? We dumped it out and Lauren got it. You were good. You were quick with the shoe. We did kill that enemy, so I do feel a little bit bad. But I'm sure something ate it and it became nutrients and it's part of the cycle. Anyways, enemies come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes much more significant than something like a little cockroach. One little story here, I won't spend too much time because I'm running out here, from Samuel. This is the reading from this week. I'll go through it quickly. This is the reading for the week as I close here. 2 Samuel chapter 9. It illustrates this point. It's this random little story, this vignette that's snuck in the middle of the book. It's not really connected to anything. But it says this. It says, then King David asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? Saul was the first king who tried to kill David many times. Saul was David's enemy. David's like, hey, is there anyone left in his house that I can show kindness to? That is radical in and of itself, because whenever there was a regime change, a royal family would change houses, you're supposed to kill everybody, because you don't want to leave anyone left behind, because they're going to rise up, have a rebellion, try to usurp you. Your people would think you were weak and stupid if you didn't clear house from all the previous rulers. David, man after God's heart, says, hey, is there anyone left that I can show kindness to? Ziba, a servant of the king, answered him, there is still a son of Jonathan, David's best friend. He is lame in both feet. The story is, when the Philistines were attacking, when this person was young, the nurse escaping, fleeing, dropped him on his head, and somehow that made him unable to walk. King David had him brought to him. When Mephibosheth, that's his name, it's a beautiful name, rolls off the tongue, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, I'm just calling Phoebe. At your service, he replied. Do not be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And it goes on to say that Mephibosheth had a young son. Good for him. Still had a son. And all the sons of Ziba's household became the servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And then it makes a note again, he was lame in both feet. He had nothing to offer David. I think that's why they're calling that out. He brought no value. Sometimes I wrestle, like, if I'm not bringing value to a situation or a place or a relationship, I struggle with, like, my self-worth of, like, do I belong to be here? Mephibosheth brought nothing literally to the table. He should have been killed. He was an enemy to David. But David said, I'm going to show kindness and love, and somehow redeems and renews and restores this situation. Sometimes our enemies can be people. Sometimes our enemies can be the culture we grow up. Sometimes it can be systems. I'm going to read a quote to you that I saw again maybe 3 weeks ago, and I've thought about it every single day. I'm hesitant to read it because I feel like when I talk about it, it almost loses its magic. Have you ever had that? You experience something so beautiful, a meal so good, a song so incredible, so gorgeous that when you try to describe it, it's like, I'm ruining it. You just gotta sense it. So I'm just going to read it. Maybe it means nothing to you. Maybe it will stir something in your soul. But the quote is from a Lebanese philosopher in the 1930s, Khalil Gibran. He said this. He said, "And God said, love your enemy. So I obeyed him and loved myself." God said, "Love your enemy." So I obeyed him and I loved myself. Maybe that does nothing in your soul. But when I read that, I'm like, oh man. I have been my own worst enemy many times. I have been my own source of shame, disappointment. There have been pieces and parts of me that I've been so frustrated with, that I want to just do away with, conquer, murder, dispel, annihilate. It's interesting, I've been engaging for a while in this type of therapy, IFS, internal family systems. And it kind of sees each person like we're a singular being, but we're made of many parts. Just like we're a church made of many parts. And there are pieces of us, parts of us, sometimes that get atrophied in different ages if we experience trauma or something. And sometimes these parts of us have these coping mechanisms. Maybe that looks like constantly looking for attention. Or maybe it's some version of anger. Or maybe it's a party that puts up walls that keeps you from having real, intimate, honest relationships. And at IFS, it's called a non-pathologizing system, because a lot of traditional therapy is like, oh, that anger, that's bad. You need to get rid of it, fix it. It's evil, it's sin, clear it out. And IFS says, no, it's actually part of you that's trying to help you, but it's in an unhealthy balance. What it's doing is not actually helping the whole. Maybe it did. Maybe there was a season in your life where it provided some sort of security defense that you needed, but no longer serves you. And the response is you love it. You give empathy to this part until it feels permission to step back, to lay down its arms and be reincorporated into the whole in a healthy way. And I think that's God, who created a good universe. He made everything and said, all of it is good, good. But we know there's been unhealth and toxicity that has popped up, brokenness that has formed and revealed itself. But God is not a God who says, kill it, destroy it, get rid of it. He says, love your enemy, whatever your enemy is. It'll take a lifetime, it'll take infinity for us to learn how to do that. But in that way, we love and we love until the idea of enemy no longer exists, till the concept of enemy disappears. And all that remains is faith, hope, and love. And we conclude here, Romans 8, where he says, what then shall we say in response to all of this? Because if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? We skip over that. God's saying, will he not graciously give you everything? For in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than that. A conqueror destroys, we are beyond that. We are these lovers, because through him he loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Your bad decisions, your failures, the things about yourself that frustrate you cannot separate you from God's love. The gospel to me is not about adding anything. It's about removing everything that keeps us from experiencing that reality. I think back to, again, Genesis. Genesis 2 says, Adam and Eve, male and female, were naked and felt no shame. The next chapter, they do some things, they say some things, and then they hide from God. God goes and seeks them out, not the other way around. God seeks them out. He says, why are you hiding? And they said, we're naked. And God's like, who told you you were naked? I never told you that you needed to run. I never told you to be ashamed. This lie from the enemy has been perpetuating this distance up to this day. In the Gospels, God's saying, let's close that gap. Let's remove the flawed thinking. Let's love it. Let's not shame it. Let's love you and it until you are reincorporated into the whole. And all you experience is real intimacy, honest, true relationship with no division, no borders, no boundaries. Is this something we can experience fully here and now? I don't think so. I think we can absolutely move in that direction. But as this talks about, there is a future coming that will extend into eternity that is continuing this process of God drawing us in, calling us his children, and making all things new. God, thank you for this promise, this hope. May it inspire us that even in our daily lives, in our jobs, in our school, in our families, these things that cause us anxiety and stress and suffering right now, God, remind us that there is beauty up ahead in small ways and on the grand scale. Help us to think, what if there's beauty tomorrow? What if I have an encounter with somebody that changes my life in a good way? What if I learn a new thing? What if I experience a new song or have a new meal? What if I get to help somebody in some way? What if I'm helped? That changes everything in a beautiful turn of events. And what if even tragedy strikes? What if even we experience loss or suffering or we lose the thing we held dear? We are still held fast, knowing that we are loved beyond compare and that we are worthy exactly as we are. I mean, we have that resilience and that grit to forge ahead in that path. Not ignoring pain, lamenting death, because death is a part of all of this, but knowing that after every single death comes life. We see it everywhere around us. And God, remind us that you are making all things new here and now in us and through us, and you invite us to be active participants so that we together, in your name, through the power of your Holy Spirit, we can make things new. Pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You are listening to the Makers Church Podcast. For more information about our community, please visit makerschurch.org.